While the German reformer Martin Luther, after his own conversion to Christ, retained many of his traditionist views, which also came to feature, we must add, by the way, in Lutheranism in the years following. Yet the spiritual earthquake which brought him out of his spiritual darkness in Roman Catholic Church surrounded this very matter itself. The matter was one of righteousness. The matter was one of, you know, how does Martin Luther stand up to this righteousness of God? Of course, as we know from his life story and other occasions, his thinking was all wrong, and we'll see this in a short while. And he had to come to an understanding of what these terms meant, and of how such a soul could be made right with God, who is holy and righteous and just. We do have the writings of Martin Luther, and here are some extracts from his own words, and I quote him for just a very short while. Though I lived, he says, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Luther goes on to say, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, he quotes scripture, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. Many other such things Martin Luther records as he reflects and thinks over the gracious moment when God awoke him by the free grace of God. And he was able to see that a man, a woman, is justified not by the works of our flesh, by the faith of Christ. This was the most significant event, we might say. It was the spark of life that brought this man from his spiritual darkness and death to that spiritual life. And from that moment, the Reformation, while the Reformation, and we know this, incorporated many other things, and it did affect many changes, not just in the realm of the church, but also in society and life itself. That this great movement of God was always bringing people back to this key question. This was the heartbeat, we might say, of the Reformation. What is it to be justified? What is it? Martin Luther called it, it's often quoted, the doctrine by which the church either stands or falls. It's a measure for us. John Calvin, we might say, in following Luther, and in many respects might say, purifying and in many ways bringing more into focus what these reformed truths are all about. He calls justification the hinge of the Reformation. One late preacher, good Bible teacher, John Gerstner, he remarks that the reformed church of the 16th century was purified by reaffirming clearly this doctrine, while Roman Catholicism was destroyed by denying it. This was the contention, the bone of contention. The question is it as relevant? Of course it is, in our day and age. Now, you know as well as I do that in our present day, while the face or the look of Christianity may seem to be very different, the same need is right there before us. I believe this is a doctrine that is seldom preached. It's often referred to, often mentioned, but it's rarely preached as it should. And furthermore, not only is it seldom preached, but in terms of the practical implications, the impact upon our life, in living a life that is holy and honourable to God, that is also missing. You see, we might live in a day and age where there is maybe a fascination or there is an interest in these great doctrines, but there is little impact that it seems to be having upon the individual life. And that is an inconsistency. That is an abuse of these great doctrines and teachings. Now, Scripture, we know, abounds in reference to it. I've only given you a handful of references. You will know as well as I trust most of us, that there are many portions beginning to end that point us in the doctrine of justification. In the 1646-1647, the Westminster Assembly, of course I quote them because the Westminster Confession is the the confession of our church, they formulated the Shorter Catechism, question 33, that many of us may well know. What is justification? I won't ask you to give me the answer, but I hope most of us are aware of it, or you've heard of it, and don't want that you memorize it. Justification is an act of God's free grace, the divine say, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of God imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, we know that's not, you know, inspired scripture, but these are very important words, very vital, significant words that outline for us this great doctrine of gospel of being justified by faith. Therefore, we want to look at it, looking back upon the time of the Reformation, looking at Scripture, and I trust that as you come to an end, that no matter who we are, that we'll have an understanding of what it means. And my friend, even more important, that you will ask the question whether you know this. Because there is no point in me going through this message, and there is no benefit in scouring church history and sourcing out all of these things, if we at the end of all things do not know what it means to be justified by the free grace of God, Jesus Christ. There are a number of things we need to get through this afternoon. And in love and kindness towards you, I have sought to try to alliterate the message. It doesn't always work. Sometimes it's the wrong words, or sometimes I just give up and use other headings. But in this case, it seems to flow quite nicely. And I trust that it will give you a good structure. We're keeping the catechism answer in our mind. We're looking at all scripture here. We want to bring it all into a nutshell as best as we can. The first thing we're going to look at here is this, the prerequisite for justification. I know for the little ones, we don't use that word on a common basis. And if you do, you're a very intelligent child when we speak of prerequisites and so on. But I mention this for a reason. And what I mean by that is the precondition or the conditions or the necessity for the need to be justified. That's what I mean simply. The need to be justified. But I'm calling it the prerequisite. It's not mentioned in the catechism. I'm not going to revise the catechism, by the way, and come up with my own version just because of this particular point. But what I am saying is, dear friends, this afternoon, when you look at scripture and you look at the word of God, and yes, when you look at our own hearts and lives and this world around us, there is this message which cries out, men and women need to be justified before a holy and a righteous God. I believe it stares you in the face every day. I believe it confronts me every day of my life. Now, during the time of the Protestant Reformation, while there was much religion, there was no substance. That's one of the great faces of that dark period of time. They had their relics, they had their liturgies, they had their ceremonies, but they had no true saving heart. There was great religion, but an utter denial of the power thereof. And you know why there was no power in that religious system? It's because there was no gospel. No message being preached. And furthermore, the word of the living God, the word of God, was a closed book, only to be read by those who had understanding and experience of Latin. And for the common person, the average person, they could not read the scriptures for themselves. Now ask yourself the question, what is the first thing that happens when an average soul reads the word of God for themselves, as is what started to take place through whether Luther's translation to German and Tyndale's into English and so on. But as men and women read the scriptures, they were confronted with this overwhelming thought that we are sinners before a holy and a righteous God. And their understanding of their sinnership was not in light of the religious establishment who said they were sinners, but in view of God, who is righteous, holy, just. And many other great things came to light as they read the holy word of God. Many a soul were kept and snared from ever knowing what it meant to have peace with God as a result. No, it would be wrong for me to suggest the problem only existed then. You see, this is the problem that has always been and shall always be. When Paul was writing to Corinth, he makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15:21, he tells us where death came from. For since by man came death. In the very articulating of Paul's words, do you know what he's saying here? The very presence of death is a reminder that we are under condemnation and we are in sin and therefore need to be saved. So that's what I'm saying, the prerequisite for the need to be justified. Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, for in Adam all die. And when Paul was writing there, his intention was to show that link between creation. And when there was creation, there was the fall of man, sin, and redemption. And redemption accomplished in Jesus Christ. And he brings these two Adams, the first Adam, the last Adam, the first man, and the last man. And he says, you're condemned in the one. You're lost in the first. But you can be justified in the last Adam, the second, the great Adam. Even Jesus Christ. And that's what he goes on to do, doesn't he, Paul? In Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you think about it very carefully, what is Paul saying by way of inference? If there is no condemnation to those who are in him, that means if you are not in him, you are still under condemnation. This is the great need. This is our great problem. And all of the things that we suffer and we endure and we see are outworkings and symptoms of the problem that every person, irrespective of who they are, is under condemnation. You know, many people have often come in objection to the Christian message, and especially more into terms of Reformed teaching, and say, well, you know, that means there are people and they've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, never heard of Jesus Christ. And what, they've never had a chance to believe in Christ and God's going to condemn them? Listen, we miss the picture massively if we see it like that. What condemns people is their sin. All have sinned. Yes, the rejection of Christ is an aggravation of that sin. And of course adds to it enormously. But every man is born condemned. So that's how you answer that problem. We are in great need of being justified. As we know, we are born into this world in a condemned and fallen nature. That's why you refer to this doctrine as a hinge, because as a hinge, everything swings upon it. Everything depends upon it. Practically speaking, it is a must in our evangelism. When you are engaging with people, you know, if you've had experience talking to someone and witnessing, it happens all the time. I know some of us here this afternoon have gone down the situation. And many people can go down what you might want to call rabbit holes. And they want to take you in all sorts of different directions. You start telling them about the gospel, about Christianity, how to be saved. Ah, but they bring up some really peculiar, strange thing that has been distracting them. And they go astray with it. Or there are theories or ideas or differences or historical things. All of these things, they come before us. So what do we do? I believe the most important thing that you can ever do is to bring people back to this one place. Where do you stand before God? How can you be made right before a holy God? What are you doing with this great problem? And of course, a firm grasp of this doctrine enables you to give answers. So first of all, that prerequisite, there is a need. We all have it if we're not saved. We all did have it if we are saved. Great need. Notice then, secondly, the principle at the heart of justification. For the little ones here, I'm not talking about headmasters and those that are going to tell you off, but rather the principle, L.E., at the heart of justification. The initial wording of the catechism's answer is scriptural, and we must remember this. It is an act of God's free grace. You might sit here and wonder, is this really significant? Yes, it is. It is most significant, folks. When you think of this justifying of God, you're really posed with two questions. Is it an act that is done forever? Or is it a work that knows something of a process? That's what you have to think about here. When you look at Scripture, it is clearly directing us in the way of being an act of God's justifying the sinner. Now, we have to remember some things. Some of us know this, some of us may not already this afternoon. That when God justifies the believing sinner, it is not God making the person morally perfect or holy. That's the work of sanctification by the Holy Spirit of God. They are inseparably joined together. It's impossible to say I'm justified and live a wretched, ungodly life with no fear of God. It doesn't work, my friend. It's a golden chain. You look at Romans 8 and you'll see that. If God is predestinating and choosing, he's going to justify, he'll sanctify, he'll glorify. But at the same time, you've got to insist and remember that there are distinctions. And the justification of God in the sinner is his act of his own free grace. We call it, and theologically we should refer to this, and we shouldn't be afraid of these terms, we should call it a legal act, we call it a forensic act in other situations. And if I can make it simple for us, it is with regard to the guilty sinner standing in the court of God, before him who has the great charge. You're condemned before that judge, and when God justifies us, he says, not guilty, even if you are. The whys and the wherefores and the reasons behind all this we're going to see in our next point. But I want you to grasp this. And I'll tell you why you have to grasp this. Grasp that it is the act of God, not the work of your hands. Not your act, not your work, but his divine act. Romans 8:33 tells us why. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Those words are our active words, speaking of an act. Now, I'm going to give you a practical implication here of the outworking of this. How could anyone ever withstand the accusations of Satan? Could you? I know I can't. You know, if I have to rely upon saving myself or justifying myself before a holy God, if I've got to rely upon my best efforts, my best attempts, mingled with faith and a bit of religion at the same time, do you know what? There's going to come a stage where I'm going to find accusation, whether from Satan, whether from my own conscience, or even, yes, from the law of God itself, because the law of God accuses, by the way. And I've got no answer to these things in myself. I don't, nor do you. You're silenced. And when that comes against us, because those accusations will come against us, Romans 8 says, who shall lay anything? Because the charges do come. And the only comfort, my dear friend, you're ever going to have in the midst of such a tumultuous storm and a dark time when you feel the accusations in your heart and soul is to remind yourself, my salvation is the act of God. He's declared me to be righteous before him. And we are most unworthy of that, aren't we? So that's a mighty message to take to any person, no matter who they are. The only comfort that can ever come to us is found in knowing it's not the declaration of men, but of God, in which he makes us right in his sight. And he says, my child, you're not condemned. No, you deserve to be. I'll justify you that you don't. Again, that brings us all to Christ in a short time. Furthermore, I want you to see how always in the expression of the gospel, God is active. God is active. It is God that acts in justification. It is God who pardons you all your sin. It is God that makes you righteous in his sight. And he said, the end is this, that our God is glorified. This is his work, his act in which he is most glorified. I know this truth conflicts the people, and there are many people, maybe if we're in this situation, even this afternoon, we've got to face up to it. A lot of people still hold on to the works as a basis for their justification. Now they're merging it with their faith, they're mingling it with expressions of religion, but they're still at the very heart of it, they're not letting go. Luther, in his conversion, was brought to a place where he had to let go. Realize God that. All be praising to him. So then we can notice something else, our third point. Let's look at the parts, and this is our last point that we'll deal with in two ways, the parts involved in justification. You see, we might answer the matter by asking two questions. So we see then, we need to be justified. We see also then, there is an act. It is an act of God which he declares undeserving sinners righteous in his own eyes. Now the question you ask is this. How does he do it? How does he do it? Firstly, let's think about this. What happens to us in this act of God justifying the ungodly? Now, again, the Catechism gives us a good answer, and it's firmly established on the Word of God. Listen to that Catechism's answer. Wherein he pardoneth all our sins, except us as righteous in his sight. We read there from Acts chapter 13. Remember how Paul, his great sermon, what was he doing? He was preaching the forgiveness of sins. But he makes it very clear that the one who believes on Christ will be justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And it's almost as Paul is saying, I know you've tried so very hard to do all these things and still you're riddled with guilt and shame and sin. But forgiveness is found through Christ alone. The outworking and the effects of God's act in soul and life is that, as the Catechism says, he pardons and he accepts. These statements, they're written by mere men. They are certainly beautiful words in conveying the blessings of God's salvation. Now, during the Protestant Reformation, one of the areas in which the doctrine of justification did its most work was in this area. Because there was a major difference that was at large between the Protestant historic, we should say apostolic faith, because remember, the Reformation was not a making of something new, but a going back to that which was from the very beginning. And under the Roman system, there was this rivalry between two words. And I'm going to mention them, even if maybe for the younger ones, it's not quite easy to follow, but I'll try to easy for them. Two words are imputation and infusion. Under the Roman system, the thinking was this, that someone was made righteous by God infusing grace into them, and the infusion of grace was inseparably joined to all of their various sacraments. Which, of course, really carried with it no guarantee, no assurance. And as now the gospel came to the fore, and as the gospel was now taking hold, the understanding is that, no, it's not the infusion of grace into the individual, but it is the legal imputing, the imputation. Don't think of amputation. The younger ones are going to say, well, the pastor preached on justification being an amputation, and then we're going to be a bit confused in our thinking here. The imputation of righteousness that we're going to see in a short while. And you know, Romans 4, I don't have time to go through it all, but Romans 4 treats this. Remember how in Romans 4 you have the reference to Abraham, believe in God. And we dealt with this in our Abraham studies. Abraham, all those years ago. Abraham, wasn't he? He was justified. Justified. Even God. And his works declared his righteousness before men. But first of all, he had to be declared righteous before God. Not New Testament theology, biblical theology. It's from the very beginning. In Romans 4, Paul quotes from the Psalms, mentions David. David describeth the blessedness of that man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. You see the relationship between our answers now? Here is the justifying. What happens in justification? There is the forgiveness of your sins, the covering of all your transgressions. Verse 8 of that psalm. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Acts 13:39. By him all that believe, listen to this, are justified from all things. All things. That's staggering, isn't it? The act of God justifying the believer, as Paul preached there in Acts, is not just a temporal or a half measure, but all things. And only the individual soul knows the full weight and the full meaning of what it means for God to pardon me all my sin. All of it. The question we're trying to really understand here is, what is happening all this? I believe it was Luther that referred to this as the great exchange. The great exchange. That's a lovely description, isn't it? Great exchange. Theologically, some call it double imputation. Again, for the little ones, that I want to give you an illustration. So I do want to follow in our message this afternoon. First, we'll explain the doctrine. I'm going to give you an illustration so that none of us here miss this, because this is so important. This is our gospel. What God does, he takes our sin, our guilt, and our penalty of our sin, and it's made over to the account of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not made morally. That means he doesn't himself become personally violated and corrupt and sinful himself, as if, you know, he's been doing these things. But in a legal sense, he vicariously, that means as a substitute, in our place, he takes it all. On our account, he takes the full brunt of God's wrath against sin. The full punishment of hell against our sin. He stands in our room, in our stead, as we are, and is punished by God. And he does this out of love. And then it's not finished. Simultaneously, we might say then, in the believing and the receiving of that, by the believing sinner, what Christ merited and earned, in that when he was on earth, he kept the law perfectly, without spot, without blemish. He earned the perfect righteousness, and God takes that and puts it to our account. The only illustration I can possibly think of, maybe someone here has better illustrations, and I'm happy to hear you afterwards, was to think about the coats that you might wear. What does God do, young person, little ones who are here? Listen to this right now. If you become a Christian and you believe on Jesus Christ, I want you to get this right now into your hearts, as well as all the adults as well, that when God saves you, it's not just simply, and I say this with all the reverence in my heart and in the fear of God, it's not just simply, you know, I believe on Jesus, and because I said a few words. Now, I know in terms of the simple way we explain it, it is that very thing. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But even for the smallest and youngest, they've got to grasp in some measure that God is saving you in a very specific manner. And what does he do? He takes off your coat. Imagine yourself wearing a filthy coat. That's your sin. That's what you deserve. All your clothes. You can't stand in God before them. They're contaminated. They're corrupt. They're unclean. You can't stand before a queen or a king in filthy, mud-ridden clothes. How dare we stand before God and we're covered head to foot in all of our sin? You see the problem. And when God saves the soul, he takes all of that off. And he puts it on his blessed son and punishes him there on the cross. And he takes off that earned righteousness, that splendorous coat, that majestic clothing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he's earned by his own perfect obedience. And he says, I will clothe you so that I can accept you, so that you can be me. You see that? I can't make it any more simple than that. And we finish, well, before I finish, I back that up with one of the great verses in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who know sin, that we might be made righteousness of God in him. There's almost a melodic theme to those parts. But there's a whole pattern being unfolded. He's drawing a big arrow there. He's made him who is without sin to be made sin for us in the legal sense, who knew no sin, the lowest point, and he brings us back up again that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Staring us in the face, isn't it? It is plain as day. Very quickly, how do we receive it? In the words of our catechism, received by faith alone. That's simply echoing all of God's word. The five cries in the Protestant Reformation, five solas, the sola fide, by faith alone. Galatians 2:16, Paul said, "No, the man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." He says at the end, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." You know, if you attempt to think, "Oh, this is just Pauline language, words of Paul." Isaiah 53, verse 11, we've already read those words. And having all been done and said in betraying the suffering servant and why he suffered, being bruised and beaten of God for our sins and transgressions. Isaiah says in verse 11, "He shall see the travail of his soul," that is Jesus Christ, 700 of years before he came, "he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge." What does that mean? It means by knowledge of him. That's what the words mean there in Isaiah 53 verse 11. By his knowledge, or by knowledge of him. How do you get knowledge of Christ? It's not intellectual knowledge. It's not academic knowledge. Dear friends, it's saving knowledge. By a saving knowledge of Christ. That is, by faith alone in Christ shall my righteous servant justify. Oh, what a great word, isn't it? Empty and with nothing in my hands. Come, I cling to that old rugged cross. For Christ, who saves me, justifies. Therefore, being justified by faith, Romans 5, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts.